There couldn't have been a better way for us to start this morning in our look at the gospel than with the meditations on those two songs. In fact, we were going to sing I'm Forever Grateful. I was shocked it's not in our hymnal. I usually go on to tell you there's a Dolly Parton song in that hymnal, and I wasn't going to do that, but I have. Thank you, Talitha. That was a beautiful way for us to end, and it's a beautiful way for us to begin our contemplations of the gospel of Christ. I have a couple of really quick announcements. One is there is going to be a children's choir meeting right up here 15 minutes after the service. So if your children are included in that, you need to be here. And for those children who have made a habit of trying to raid Pastor Matt's candy supply, there will be no candy except for those who are in the choir. No pressure. We do believe in very small, venial coercion here. Okay. The other thing is, children, if you have a listening guide this morning, you'll notice it's a little bit different, and we did that intentionally. We're going to try to play with the listening guide because we want you to learn things. And more than that, parents, we want you to have something to go home and actually talk about for your children. And so we've kind of experimented a little bit. We'll continue to do that. And from time to time, we'll give a little word of explanation. So children, this morning, if you've got a listening guide, actually, if you don't have a listening guide and you want one, maybe, Mike, could you, if there's someone who, are there children in here that want one of those that don't have one? We got it? Okay, excellent. So this morning, I'm going to give you some key words, all right? And you can write those yourself in the blanks. So key thoughts. It's more important for us that you understand the message than it is just to see how many times I say something. But that was a good exercise as it was. But we want you to write these down. So listen this morning, children, be listening when I tell you, especially in the first part, if you lived 500 years ago, you would have believed, and I'll tell you what you would have believed. Write those things down, okay? So let's try that this morning. All right, so let's turn our attention towards Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And while we are getting that text ready to read, let me just say that the Reformation was not an emotionless kind of rediscovery of the gospel, but one of the words that you read often when you read history, you read often is the word affection. The affections of the heart. That is, the emotions that are tied directly to the truth are stirred constantly in the heart of the reformers. And so I challenge you, even before we start this morning, are your affections stirred by the gospel? All right, first chapter of Ephesians. I'm going to verses 13 and 14. This is a long sentence that Paul is writing in this first chapter. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about you in relation to Christ. He says in verse 11, he says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." That's for believers. "Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." That's God the Father. "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him," the text says, "in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." Everything here, he says, is to the praise of his glory. That's our text. Father, I pray this morning that you help us to understand this text in a very significant way. Stir our hearts, O God, with affections for you and your Son that come right out of our understanding of the gospel. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen and amen. Tuesday night, we will formally celebrate the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, which in a very simplistic way began as Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Those 95 theses are actually 95 points of contention. It was a call for dialogue. It was not a rebuke of the church. It was not a correction to the church. In 1517, October 31st of 1517, Martin Luther is not a reformer at that point in time. He is simply a conscientious Catholic. And he is calling for a public dialogue of things that he believes to be abuses within the Roman Catholic system. His doctrine of justification by faith does not appear on those 95 theses. It's not there. Many of the solas of the Reformation, sola meaning only Christ, only Scripture, only justification through faith, by grace, through Christ, for the glory of God alone. Those weren't in those 95 theses. What was in those 95 theses was simply a conscientious Catholic taking issue with some of the practices that he saw and some of the abuses that he saw around him in that system. And as Pastor Matt has mentioned all through this month, in various contexts, there was, as God was doing it, as God's sovereignty began to move upon the world in the 16th century, particularly in Europe, stirring up people's hearts and preparing them for the rediscovery of the good news, it was a perfect storm. Those 95 theses, one of the mysteries of history, who printed them and spread them all over the world? It is unknown. Best we can think is that the guy who did it and was ultimately responsible died between the time he did it and the time that it was okay for him to have done it. I mean, if he was still alive after the Reformation takes off, he would have said, oh, I'm the guy that did that, right? Well, there's no person in history that said, I did that. But the 95 theses, an open dialogue, an open discussion necessary in the light of certain abuses, went throughout the Roman world faster than anything else would go in those days. It was the equivalent of real time for it to have gone through the Roman Empire in about a month. So this thing was God's perfect storm. He had orchestrated events in such a perfect way that the people themselves were ready for the spark. It was a dry, spiritually dry tinderbox, Europe was. And when that spark of that monk in Wittenberg, Germany, it set the world on fire. Children, if you were alive 500 years ago, which is just 25 years after Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, 25 years after the discovery of America-ish, we have the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That is a long time ago, 500 years ago. And if you were alive 500 years ago, you would have been part of this Roman Catholic system. And you would have been taught certain things that the reformers later said the Bible does not teach. One of them, if you're writing, one of them is this. One of them is a view of God. You would have been taught a particular view of God. Consistent with the teaching of the church at Rome, you would have understood God as being motivated almost completely by his need for justice. Not mercy. God was not a help in times of trouble. In the mind of the world, the mind of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, God was a judge who stood over mankind with an unbending sense for justice. And as we've talked about in the weeks already of this month, we talked about 3 weeks ago, there was an understanding that God would never say that someone is righteous who wasn't truly righteous with every area of their life. And so from the perspective of a common person living in 16th century Europe, to the perspective of everyone, priest and pope, everyone included, God was an unbending judge who looked on mankind with an unbending sort of justice. And he was looking at you, and he was watching your life. And he was very concerned that you walked in the straight and narrow. That's their view of God. There was no mixture of his mercy. There was no understanding of his mercy and his grace. None of those things took front and center. It was always his justice. It was God the judge that seemed to be the greatest picture that everyone had of God in their minds. You would not have had a Bible if you lived 500 years ago. You would not have had a Bible. You would not have read the Bible yourself. You would not have a children's story Bible. You would not have had any of the luxuries that we have of having God's Word. Everything that you knew about God came to you from someone else. A priest told you. The Pope told you. The church told you. But you would have never read the Bible yourself to have known for yourself. Roman Catholicism seemed to have produced a certain kind of person. It seemed to produce a person who was living in constant fear of God's judgment in this life and the life to come. It produced a person with no assurances that they could be right with God or that they were right with God. Roman Catholicism in the 16th century produced a person with no anticipation whatsoever of comfort in this life or the life to come. It was a person that knew no peace with God, nor did they have expressions of joy in the gospel. They were joyless, they lived under God's judgment, they feared there was no comfort for them, both in this life and the life to come. There was a negative feeling about God and His punishment and His justice that stood over the top of every human being that lived. Now, I have to say that, that's one thing to say, but why would I say that? Well, I think it's important that you understand why I would say that. Apart from how the Catholic Church may describe the saving works of Jesus, no matter how you look at their doctrine of the gospel, it is always Jesus plus something else in order to be saved. Always. It's Jesus plus the sacraments. It's Jesus plus your confession. It's Jesus plus a righteous life. As a Protestant, to need Jesus and a righteous life doesn't even make sense. Why would you need both? I mean, we have Jesus because we don't have a righteous life, but if I had a truly righteous life, I wouldn't need a Savior. No matter how you look at it, and I've looked at it in a variety of ways throughout this month, and in ways that are very confusing to me, exactly what is the common modern message? And I have to say, I don't really know. But I do know this, it's always Jesus plus something. It's always Jesus plus avoiding certain things. It's always Jesus plus doing certain things. Always. Your entire life, if you lived then, would have been lived through penance, which we've talked about at some length. Penance. That is, when you sin, you go to a priest and you have a sense of contrition or sorrow about that thing. You confess your sin to him. He gives you something to do so that you can satisfy God's judgment that is now against you. And then he announces absolves you of the guilt of that thing. That's the system. That's how you live before God. That takes the place of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You remember, it was very similar. You sin against God, you bring a turtle dove, or you bring something. In the Roman Catholicism in the 16th century, it was much the same way. There was always a need, when you've sinned against God, there was always a need to go to the church, to see a priest, to have contrition, confession, to him to tell you what to do, you to do it perfectly and flawlessly, and then him say, okay, guess what? You're free. Your heart was not allowed to be honest about God. When it was honest about God, like Martin Luther's was, every day of his life was lived trying not to offend this just God. And in the end, Luther said, not only did that system not provoke love for God in him, he said at one point in his life, he worked so hard not to offend God and found every single day he was offending him, and he could never get outside of God's judgment, that he said, indeed, I didn't love God, I hated God. He hated God because his vision of God was such that the only thing that God would never be to him is his help in time of need. God was not a God in the minds of 16th century Roman Catholics. God was not a God who would help you. He was a God who stood in condemnation of you. Regardless of your best efforts, you would never be righteous. Some honest hearts, like Martin Luther, were bothered deeply by penance. Were bothered deeply by the things that the priest told him he must do in order to appease the wrath of a holy God. Luther's conscience drove him. We've talked about that throughout this month as well. He knew he desperately needed God to save him, but his thinking about God at the time said he won't. He only saves righteous people. And the only thing that Luther was actually certain about was that he was not going to be righteous enough to get to heaven. And it drove him. It drove his prayers. It drove his seeking to do good works. I mean, there's never been a man that I know, that I've read of in history, who was so driven to try, with everything in him, to try to please a God that he thought existed. And yet, that's the way God chose to open up this monk's heart at first to see, this is not making sense. There's no way to get right with God. There's no assurance from moment to moment within the day that you're actually okay with God. In our generation, it's very common for someone to say, you're okay, I'm okay. In 16th century Europe, nobody said that. I suppose if there was bumper stickers at the time, it would simply say, you're not okay, and I'm not okay. Ain't nobody okay. Everyone's in trouble. That's how he thought of God. This morning, we're going to take a few minutes to introduce the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And we do this for the only reason we do this is because it helps us to understand the gospel as we need to understand the gospel. So children, if you were alive 500 years ago, you would believe in purgatory. The spelling for that is on the back of your worksheet if you want to write it down. Purgatory. What in the world is purgatory? Well, the Roman Catholics taught that when you died, you would go to one of three places. You would either, if you were a real bad person, you would go to hell. If you were righteous, you'd go to heaven. And for everyone else, you would go to purgatory. It is a belief of a place that you went after death, and not just anyone went, actually Christians go. It was a belief that Christians went to this place called purgatory in order to further make themselves holy so that they could be righteous, so that God could allow them into heaven. Now, I want you to understand, in 16th century, the life expectancy was 35 years old. Now, just show of hands, how many of you are over 35 right now? You're probably dead. All right, now the reason that I say that is because, look, death was always in their minds. 35-year-old, especially at my age, is young. All right, but even in your 20s, 35 wasn't that old. Right, 35 years old was the life expectancy. Everyone around you is dying. Death is very, very common. Death was always a thought. You never lived like we do with medical technology. I think we have a problem once in a while that we get to thinking that no one actually dies here. Well, people still do, but not like they did then. If the life expectancy was 35 years old and you were a young person in Europe and you came outside your house and you looked around your neighborhood, you would just look. All of those people will be dead soon. Soon. Death was always in the mind of everyone who lived in the 16th century. Purgatory provided relief for the problem that existed. The problem was, well, what if no one dies righteous enough to gain heaven? Well, if no one dies, no one is righteous enough in this life to gain heaven, and they die, they would go to purgatory. It was, and still is, viewed as kind of a halfway house between heaven and hell. It's not nearly as good as heaven, but it's not nearly so bad as hell. But purgatory was a place exclusively for Christians. It was a place where Christian souls would go after death to have all of their sins very slowly and painfully purged from them. Through time, the purgatory sinners would be purified and finally fit for heaven so that they move from purgatory into heaven, which was their heart's desire. Purgatory existed for Christians, for those who would be later saved, but who are too imperfect to enter heaven. That's what purgatory was. And though some Roman Catholics today make purgatory not such a hard place, but more of just kind of a light and momentary affliction, In the 16th century, I assure you, nobody thought of purgatory that way. I want you to understand 16th century Catholicism, and then maybe put your heart on a pursuit to understand those that we know in our own community that are still part of the Roman Catholic system. It was a place, it was thought of to be a dreadful place of judgment and of fire. It is reported by historians that even in Luther's little town of Wittenberg, over the top of the cemetery was a picture of Jesus seated on a rainbow as the judge of the world. And so angry was he that sinners weren't perfect as they entered the cemetery, that veins were standing out on his forehead, menacing and swollen, one historian said, on his forehead and in his neck. Imagine being a child in 16th century Europe, right? The cemetery that surrounded the church, the entrance into that is a picture of that Jesus. Now, in our day, we would have had Jesus up there surrounded by little lambs and children. In their day, he is angry. He's angry at sinners who didn't keep his law. He's angry at sinners who are going to purgatory because they weren't righteous in this life. He's angry. He's very angry. And this sentiment was not unusual. It is echoed by many of the most formidable doctors of the church. For instance, Augustine of Hippo, who lived from 354 to 430, that's a long time ago, he said this. He said, the fire of purgatory will be more severe than any pain that can be felt, seen, or conceived in this world. Gregory of Nyssa, who lived from 335 to 395, who died 35 years before Augustine, he said, if one who loves and believes in Christ has failed to wash away his sins in this life, he is set free after death by the fire of purgatory. That does not seem like a small thing to me. Cyril of Alexandria, who died in 444, said, it would be preferable to suffer all the torments of earth until judgment day rather than to pass one day in purgatory. That is frightening. That is being understood in the 16th century by people who understand the pain and suffering of death. And they understand it very well. And yet, the church doctors, the doctors and the teachers of the church say that it would be preferable to suffer all of the torments of this life until the day of judgment than to go through one day of purgatory. Thomas Aquinas, the great thinker of the church, wrote this in the 13th century. He said, the punishments of purgatory purge the souls there of venial sins. You remember we learned that a few weeks ago. Those are small things. Those are the small things. Those are the white lies. The punishments of purgatory purge the souls there of venial sins and cancel the debt owed for venial guilt. Not all venial sins are cleansed from a soul simultaneously. The more persistent or habitual venial sins are more slowly wiped out, both as to guilt and to punishment. That means one at a time. The souls in purgatory, he says, patiently submit to the penalties, but they long to be freed from them and to be purified from all that blocks them out of heaven. There was believed in the minds of the doctors and teachers of the church, there was a deep longing in the heart of the person who's stuck in purgatory. They want to be in the presence of God. They want to be in heaven. And yet, they are experiencing in their daily life in purgatory what can be understood only in terms of their own personal Garden of Gethsemane. Far from being a place of peace and rest, it was a place where remaining sin is being sufficiently punished and consequently canceled. One by one, century by century, until God's justice is finally satisfied. Friends, it was an absolutely frightening thought. According to church dogma, at least the best I could find, regardless of all of these things that have been said of purgatory in the history of the world, and there is a bunch of them in the history of the church, According to church dogma, that is the expectations of Rome for all of those who claim to be Roman Catholics, there are only two things necessary for them to believe about purgatory. One is it exists, and the other is that what people do here helps them. Outside of that, you're free to believe all kinds of things. But I guarantee you, in the 16th century, no one was believing about purgatory that it was no big deal. It was put into the conscience of every young person in the world. Death is utterly frightening. No matter how bad it gets in this life, it is going to be way worse for you the very first day after death. That's the message. If you were alive 500 years ago, you would also have been taught something about indulgences. And this is why we started with purgatory. Indulgences are literally a piece of paper with the authority of the Pope that simply says that if you buy this piece of paper, it will reduce your time in purgatory. That's handy. If you were alive in the days of Martin Luther, you would have known that Pope Leo X was trying to make a magnificent building in the Vatican that is now called St. Peter's Basilica that was going to cost a fortune. And part of his strategy, his marketing strategy, though brilliant, also very sad, was selling indulgences so that people would buy the indulgence and get their loved ones out of purgatory early. Or buy one for yourself, so that you don't have far as much time in purgatory for yourself. But there was something very ingenious about Leo X, and that is, he issued a special kind of indulgence. It was the kind that granted full pardon from purgatory for those that are there and for you. I have no idea how much this thing costs. I don't think it would matter to me if I were alive then how much it costs. A full, or what technically is called a plenary indulgence. The idea that you could buy this piece of paper with the authority of the Pope that would let you out of purgatory for good. You would leapfrog over it. What caused the real problem in Germany, at least with Luther, and what led to the 95 Theses, was that there was a particularly good salesman there whose name was Johann Tetzel. He was a peddler of indulgences. He was a man who went place to place selling these certificates to get people out of purgatory. And he came into the region of Luther. And he became famous for selling these indulgences by using this famous marketing slogan that I don't know whether it's true or not, but it sticks. He said, supposedly, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." I have my wonders about that, since in German I don't think that would rhyme. Jörg can tell me later. But that's how he is remembered in history. So surprisingly, when Luther penned his 95 Theses, he was not at that time opposed to purgatory. He was not even at that time in his life opposed to indulgences. He wasn't there yet. He didn't get there yet. He was deeply bothered by the granting of a full pardon without any signs of contrition and without any confession of the sinner. That's what he was bothered by. Thanks be to God for a sensitive conscience. Because in digging in the Bible for answers to these questions, he discovered something of far more treasure than a full indulgence. If you were alive 500 years ago, you would have lived in a constant fear of God's judgment in this life and for the life to come. If you were alive 500 years ago, you would have had absolutely no assurances of your salvation. In fact, no one, even the Pope, knew exactly how it was going to fare for him at the end of his life. And to presume that you would be one who would go to heaven is committing the sin of presumption. You would have had no anticipation of his comfort in this life or in the life to come, and you would have known no peace with God, nor would there have been any expressions of joy in God's gospel for you. If you lived 500 years ago, you, like me, would have been tempted within that mindset to have sold everything you had to get one of those pieces of paper authorized by Pope Leo X that would get you out of purgatory forever. Friends, that full indulgence was the closest thing to the true gospel as the 16th century Europe could possibly find. And it was altogether, completely, 100% false. When the reformers turned to the Bible, they found a very different narrative than the one that they had always heard from the Roman Catholics. The one that the Roman Catholics had protected and retold was not found in the Bible at all. And at the heart of the theology of the reformers, we find the assurances of comfort in the all-sufficient Christ. We find people who are being stimulated in their hearts with what they find in the Word, and their affections are being drawn to God in ways that could never have happened under the hopes of the Roman Catholic Church. This is why this created such a radical change in history. This is why the rediscovery of these truths set the world in a very different direction. It's very difficult for us to go back and really understand just how much change. But I'm telling you, light and darkness took place in one day, maybe a month. All of a sudden, the true light of the gospel begins to shine, and everyone begins to act and talk differently. It's hard for us to imagine, but that is the truth. The reformers found things like Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's what they found. And they found a whole bunch of things that taught something very similar. Children, if you're taking notes, I want you to put gospel, and here's the first thing under the gospel, and that is they found that you were sealed by God if you were a Christian. Sealed. Sealed. And what does it mean to be sealed? To be sealed is a personal sign of ownership. It's like the signet ring on an envelope. Put wax on it and you put your seal on it. It authenticates it. It says it belongs to me. That's the word. In the gospel, Paul is saying, you were sealed by God. By God. It's a personal sign of God upon you that you belong to him. Sealed. Now, when does this sealing happen? Well, according to Paul in this text, it happens when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him. You were sealed. You became one who had the mark in your body of being owned. When did that happen? It happened when you believed. It happened when you heard and you believed. That's when it happened. It didn't happen when you earned a perfect life. It happened when you heard and you believed. That's very different. When you heard the gospel and you believed the gospel, God does something. He seals you. Now friends, as I've studied Roman Catholicism all month long, I have come to the conclusion that there's something so dreadfully wrong in me that much of what the Roman Catholics taught is actually makes sense to me. It makes sense. In this sense, there is operating in all of Roman Catholic theology this idea that if you sin, you deserve to be punished. I totally get that. That's the weird thing about the way that God, or the way that I am wired because of the fall. I get that. There's something in me that finds very intuitively that if you sin against God, you deserve to be squashed. There's something very intuitive that God is the great judge. He's looking down on my life and he's watching to see all the ways that I willfully and joyfully sin against him. Makes sense to me. That makes perfectly good sense. I don't know where I learned that, but it's in me. That part of Roman Catholicism makes sense. It's still untrue, but it still makes sense. As I've said so many times from this pulpit, there is something very radically counterintuitive about the gospel. That God, the one who is offended, would send a substitute to stand in my place? What in the world? That never happens. That might happen in Hallmark movies. But no one even likes them. It's counterintuitive. The gospel. It doesn't make sense. If you sought to grow in grace in this life, I think you can share my experience. There is something so radically counterintuitive to the gospel that I find myself constantly having to remind myself of what the gospel actually is. Because I very easily move back over to my religious way of living, thinking that God is against me and thinking that there's no help in heaven for me. When the reformers finally opened the book, they found out that's not true at all. No. No, what they found in the gospel is that God is doing something very, very true and sure, and it builds a confidence and assurance in them. When they believe, he seals them. The reformers were willing to risk their lives on what they learned about Christ. They were willing to put their heads in the noose of Rome and say, it makes no difference what you do to me, because what I found in the Bible is true. God says, I'm sealed in him. You can't change that, Leo. All the cardinals in the world can't change that. When Luther stood before that great procession of powerful men at the Diet of Worms, where he had to give a defense for himself, he had to know at that moment that he was dealing with life and death. But he also knew in his heart of hearts that what he wrote and what he taught came from the Bible. And not from church tradition, and not from popes, and not from councils, and not from any other place. It was found in the Word of God. The Roman Catholic people were willing to lose everything to gain one full indulgence. The reformers were willing to lose everything to gain Christ. The good news does not come to the one who is worthy. The good news comes through the one, the only one who's ever been worthy. The Reformation was about a rediscovery of the person of Jesus and the placing that person in his rightful place, the all-sufficient Christ. They discovered things that they'd never heard of in their entire lives. The reformers were often men who were raised up in the church. They were often priests in some location. They'd never heard or taught the things that now they were hearing and preaching and teaching. They never heard the promises in Ezekiel 36 about the new covenant that God is bringing, when he says so many times, it is about what I'm going to do. It's not about what you are going to do. And the new covenant in the blood of Christ, God promises it like this. He says, I'm the one who's going to make you clean. Luther said, I hate you because you won't help me. God said, I'm going to help you. I'm going to make you clean. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to exchange your heart of stone for a heart that's living. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to deliver you from all your uncleanliness. That's the Old Testament promise of the New Testament. But nobody knew that until they read the book. This is a God who helps man. This is a God who understands our frailties and our weaknesses. This is a God who always has intended to save you because you could not save yourself. He is not waiting for anyone to be worthy. He knows you're not. He knows I'm not. He sends his Son into the world to take the place of those who should be worthy and who aren't worthy. In the Roman Catholic scheme, there is no good news. But the reformers rediscovered it from the Bible. Thank you. Thank you. What the reformers rediscovered in the Bible was that Christianity was about everything that God has done for them in Christ. It is not chiefly about what promises I have made to God. It's not chiefly about what things I need to do for God to satisfy Him. It is about what God has already done to satisfy His own wrath in regard to sinners who will hear and believe. That's the gospel. That is good news. The New Testament writes like this, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. Paul's writing about the apostles and the Christians. It is God who establishes us. Did you hear that? God establishes us? In 16th century Catholicism, God isn't establishing nothing but your judgment. But in the Bible, It is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he has anointed us. And it is he who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That is awesome. A guarantee. 2 Corinthians 5 and 5. And speaking of our desire to be fully clothed in Christ's righteousness, he wants, speaking of being clothed completely while he's in heaven, when he sees God face to face, Paul says, it is he, that is God, who has prepared us for this very thing, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee is a pledge. It's a down payment. He didn't get into this situation without thinking about it. No one gives a down payment towards something unless they've thought about it. Are you really committed to this whole program? God is really committed to the program of saving you. When you hear, when you believe, he seals you and he gives you a guarantee, a down payment on your behalf that is going to be a guarantee of your future blessedness in him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There is nothing that would have entered into the mind of a 16th century Roman Catholic that is so ridiculous in their thinking than this truth. You are sealed for the day of redemption. Do you know what that means? That means you have confidence that God has not only saved you now, but in the end, at the judgment, you will enter into the pearly gates. Confidence and assurance, not in you, in him. That's what this passage is all about. For the Christian, trusting Christ's gospel, there is a guarantee, there is a confidence, there is an assurance made by God to you. A guarantee. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. It is a deposit guaranteeing your full inheritance. Awesome. When you hear and believe Christ about his gospel, he speaks. He not only seals you, he speaks to you. This is what the text says. It's pretty clear. You were sealed with him, with the promised Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Sealed. When you believe, when you hear and you believe, he seals you and then he speaks to you. Here's the words that he says. He says, you are mine. He says, you belong to me. He says, I have redeemed you. He says, you are with me. Those are the words of the gospel. They're as sweet as any words could possibly be to the ear of any human. You mean Jesus speaks that way? Yeah, this is what he's saying. He guarantees. He seals and he guarantees. He puts a deposit down. He's thought about it. It's a first step towards the full payment that's going to come at a latter date. But it's assured. It's certain. There's assurance here. Let me try to be clear about something. Leo X was selling indulgences in order to fund a grand building. But the people were purchasing them in order to get something that was always out of their reach. They called it the beatific vision. The beatific vision in Roman Catholic theology is the immediate knowledge of God. The kind of immediate knowledge of God that the angels in heaven and the souls of the just enjoy in heaven. It's the presence of God. It's what was supposed to have driven and motivated the souls that were in purgatory. They had this glimpse of the beatific vision. They wanted to experience it with all of their hearts and minds. If you were alive 500 years ago, you would have also longed for this perfect happiness that could be yours if you could just view God face to face. But there was no way inside Roman Catholic theology for you to get there. And as soon as the reformers began to open the Bible, they began to see that as soon as you hear and believe, God seals you in the Holy Spirit. That's his very presence. It's not far off, it's very near, Christian. It's not a blessing for some other time, it's a blessing for every time. And you were sealed. and it was a guaranteed. And he speaks of you as his own. That's the gospel. That's what it does. I don't think it's by mistake that almost 50 years after Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, a group of German reformers and pastors got together and they wrote a very important document called the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't think it's accidental that the very first question in that catechism that was to teach the children asked this question: what is your only comfort both in life and in death? The reformers found something in the Bible that was radically different. And when they got to teaching their children 50 years later, the first thing they wanted their children to know is that there is comfort by God promised in this life and the life to come. The answer produces pure joy. That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, and he has redeemed me from all the power of the devil. And he so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things in this life must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. It is true that the solas were rediscovered, but do you understand there was so much more that had been lost? There was no concept of a God who comforts you. There was no concept of the Holy Spirit who brings you into the presence of God right now, who is the presence of God in you. There was no concept of being made right on the merits of Jesus. And they understood that. And they understood the importance of understanding about comfort. Question 52. The last question of the catechism. They end the same way they began. What comfort is it to you that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead? Here's the answer. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God in my place and has removed all the curse from me. What a Savior. Church history is not as dull as some have made it. It's his story. And it is filled with things that we ought to take notice of. I wonder if we've lost our affections for God. I wonder if the gospel, if we've lived in a context that really allows the discovery of the gospel to be something that blows our minds. I wonder. I do. It's easy for us to look back on a very religious century and say, look at those religious people. Look at what they did. They forgot the gospel. Well, I wonder if we haven't forgot the joy of the gospel that's been found. I wonder how many of us continue to live as if the Roman Catholicism was true. How many of us still continue to live, even under the era of the gospel, the dominion of the gospel, how many of us continue to live as if God is just a judge, he's waiting for us to step out of line, and he's going to squash us and we deserve it? I wonder how many of us go through times of trials and tribulations that I think rightly said are all being used for your salvation, and how many of us go into it so self-centered and so self-concerned that we see it only as God is against me. I wonder how we have managed to keep the joy of the gospel way over there and live out our service to the gospel way over here. I don't know how we've done that. Certainly not all of you have. But I think there's enough of us that have that these are appropriate questions to ask. Do you really believe that there's a judge who stood in your place and that that judge is going to come, but he's already reduced all of the curse against you? He's taken it for you. Hebrews is interesting, chapter 2. It says that because Jesus came in the flesh and he accomplished all that he did in the flesh, he said one of the purposes of sending Jesus like that is that he would be your faithful high priest. But he said more than that. He also said that he came in order to destroy the fear of death that enslaves us all. He did something so amazing that the text is true that says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. In his presence, no purgatory. That when you believe the message, he seals you. And when you're sealed, there's a pledge, personal from God. You belong to me. That's the way protesters, Protestants, are supposed to live out this life with joy. There is an assurance and a certainty and a comfort in the gospel, in Christ, that is meant, completely meant, in order to build up our joy. And everything that is done, all of the assurance, and all of the certainties, and all of the words of comfort, and all of the hope of tomorrow's comfort, is all working together to bring glory and honor to Christ, not to me, to Him. To Him. Sealed. Pledged. Giving you the possession, promise of possession with Him forever. For His glory. That's the gospel. No wonder the reformers made such a mess of the world. Oh, it needed someone to stir the pot, for sure. Some hard-headed German will do. But he wasn't alone. God was stirring the hearts of people throughout centuries and all over Europe. At the similar time, rediscovering the gospel. But you'll misunderstand the Reformation if you don't understand the joy of their salvation. Joy. True joy. Friends, I challenge you, think hard about the gospel, the one that you think you believe, and ask yourself the question, does this message bring joy to my heart? Is there joy there? Is there real joy there? Do I treat the gospel, the good news of Christ, the way I would treat a full indulgence? Because I would no doubt have sold everything I had in order to get one of those. I think the challenge for us as we study the Reformation is just simply to look at our own hearts and say, is that the way I understand the gospel? Is it that life-changing? Does it drive my life and my joy? And my confidence, my assurance before God. Do I really believe that in the gospel he speaks? And do I really believe he said that to me? For no other reason that I believed. That's the Protestant message. Always has been, always will be. It's what we found in the Bible. Father, this morning I pray for your people that have gathered here. And I pray, O God, that our hearts would truly ask these questions. Do I believe a gospel that is capable of such joy? Is that the gospel that I've committed my life to? Is that the gospel that we preach? Is it the one that we sing? Is that my gospel? Is that my understanding? Or have I too been duped by religion? And even in the Bible, found lies to believe. No, Father, you've spoken to us in your word, and in spite of the fact that we are slow to understand, truth prevails. I pray for your truth to touch the hearts of your people this morning in a powerful way. God, help our affections to grow for Christ because of who he is and what he's done. That's the hope of our hearts, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand.